Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and then we'll open in a word of prayer once we get there. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we approach your word again, we are reminded it is your revelation. It is inerrant. It is authoritative, infallible in every respect. It is your word to us. It is to be heard, obeyed. And when we do so, our lives will be transformed individually, and our culture, by your grace, will be transformed accordingly. Be with us. In our understanding, illumine our minds. May the Holy Spirit be our true teacher tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Part of the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing any more except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, this morning's message, I was dealing with what it means to the marks of a consecrated Christian. What it means to live under the lordship of King Jesus. Now, the individual Christian and the corporate church of the Lord Jesus Christ is something very special in our culture. In our unregenerated state, talking about individually, in unregenerated state, we are totally depraved, as the scripture says, meaning that every facet of our being has been affected by sin. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, but it does mean that sin has affected every area of our life. And therefore, the born-again Christian is someone who is no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to Satan, no longer a slave to that sin nature. Though that sin nature may still be there and is still there and will always cause us problems until we go into glory, nonetheless, the redeemed man in Christ, according to the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says that we are a new creation in Christ. The old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come. We're told in the Scriptures that Satan is the god of this world, meaning that he is the mastermind behind all evil things. Any trouble in the world, he's behind it. All wars, he's behind all those wars. Any kind of schisms and things of that nature, he's behind those things. And one of the meanings of the word world, that has multiple meanings in Scripture, but one of the meanings of the word world is that it is a system of thought in utter rebellion against God. And that is the meaning when it says that Satan is the god of this world. Now, the Scripture says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. So when it refers to Satan as the god of this world, it's referring to him as the head of this whole system in rebellion against God and his law. So there are two metaphors that are very significant, figures of speech, that is, in the Scriptures. And they are, in what's in our text tonight, that of salt and light. And they describe us as redeemed Christians individually, and it refers to the church as a whole, the visible church of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may have noticed in this morning's message that I left off the last two verses of that section in Luke 14, 25 through 33 for a purpose, because I knew I was going to preach on basically those last two verses tonight. I did this for a reason, because I wanted to expand the meaning of that. For example, Jesus said, let me just remind you in this morning's message how Jesus ends that challenging call to discipleship. He says, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we saw in this morning's service that a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who has sold out, we may say, to Christ. Someone whose loyalty and commitment to Jesus is of such magnitude that it is pictured, as Jesus said, as if it is hatred towards your family. That you love Christ and obeying Him more than any family ties. So everyone who professes to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who professes to be a Christian, we've got to ask ourselves another very important question. And here's the question. Am I really the salt of the earth individually? And am I really the light of the world individually? And is the church that I'm a part of, is that church salt and light in the world? Now, those are very important questions. Christian worship is not to be like the world, nor is it to be, nor are we to live our lives in conformity to the world. And so the two emblems of salt and light are very important in Scripture. And what it does, these two metaphors obviously describe the influence that you and I are to have as the kingdom of God in this world. And so as 2 Peter 2 says, and I want us to turn over to 1 Peter 2, that is. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, brethren, what I just read there from God's word in 1 Peter is a description of what it means to be salt and light in this world. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ, is a holy possession, we're told, to God the Father. And note that we were redeemed in order to be God's possession. We are His. We do not own anything. We belong to Him. We were chosen to belong to Him. And in that regard, we are chosen to do something very special. And the text says, We have been redeemed, and we are a special people in order to do what? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. And here's the another metaphor. He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to proclaim those excellencies of what God has done, His redemptive mercy, His redemptive grace shown to us. Now, we deserve nothing in the scripture, but condemnation according to the Word of God. And we deserve, because we have violated God's law, to be in hell forever. And it is out of God's marvelous love that He has rescued us out of the miry pit. And that He has rescued us from that spiritual darkness that we were languishing in. And that's why we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of that. We were once in that darkness and we've been brought out. Once we did not see, but now we see. And so the least that we could do, and the desire of the redeemed person in Christ, is to speak of the great mercies of God. To proclaim those excellencies into this world that is languishing in spiritual darkness. That's the least that we can do. And that's what we ought to do and what we should want to do, to proclaim those excellencies. Now, to be the salt of the earth, we're said here, the scripture says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. They are not to rule over us, as verse 11 says here. And being the salt of the earth means that it says that we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, he was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, Peter was. But what he is saying to us, that before the watching world, our lives are to be different. It is to be different in the life of the Christian. It ought to be noticed that we are different to the pagan culture around us. Then as verse 12 says, when the world slanders us as evildoers, and that's what it does, and you probably experienced that, you see it. You see Christians being mocked for their faith, and they've been speaking ill of, and what have we done but just want to follow Jesus? And we get criticized, we get blasphemed, things said to us that should not be said to us because we're Christians. But that's the way it is. And it says here that when the world slanders us as evildoers, it says they are still seeing our good deeds done in the name of Christ. And that's what's amazing here. They still see it. The good deeds, a life that has an impact upon our surroundings. Now this may, as the scripture says here, this may lead them to glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what is that day of visitation? It's when God comes to people in a special way, particularly in His saving power. The day of visitation. Now, it doesn't always mean He comes in His saving power. Jesus told those inhabitants of Jerusalem and those who were going to kill Him, He says, you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You did not see it, though you should have. The history of the church is replete with great stories of how God used the holy behavior of Christians to lead to the salvation of others around them. Now, one of the stories that we used to like to, we had a tape when I was in the college ministry. We had a tape that we liked to share with people. It was an evangelistic tape that we would give to guys in the dormitories. And one of our favorite tapes was by a black former gang fighter in New York City. His name was Tom Skinner. And Tom Skinner, at that time, this was probably in the 60s, I guess, or maybe the 70s. Tom Skinner was the leader of a major gang in New York City. And they were going to have it out with another gang, and it was going to be the biggest gang fight in the history of New York City. And that night, Tom was working out the strategic plans of this gang fight, and he would always listen to a music program. And guess what happened? Some evangelist had bought the time and preempted his typical radio program. And it was a time of an evangelistic message. And you know what I'm about to say. Tom Skinner hears this, is convicted of his sins, and accepts the Lord Jesus into his life. Now, this is on the eve of planning the biggest gang fight that was going to be in the history of New York City. So the next day, he goes to the gang, and they're ready for it. And Tom says, "There ain't going to be any fight today." And they go, "What? What are you talking about, Tom?" He says, "I tell you what, last night I heard something, and I've given my life to Jesus." And he talked to him for a while. You can imagine what the other gang members were thinking. Afterwards, they were stunned. The second in command in the gang came up to him and said, "Tom, when you talked about giving your life to Jesus, I was going to put my blade right in your back, but I just couldn't do it." And Tom Skinner led the second in command to Jesus that day. Now, here's the thing. Tom Skinner was a light and he was a salt in the earth. God made him that in just one day, and it had an impact. The kingdom of God came with great power and its transforming power to him and to others. In fact, others in that gang gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Well, let's explore for a moment the significance of being the salt of the earth as a Christian. Historically, one of the most important usages of salt is that it is a preservative. Salt is an antiseptic. It's a substance that prevents decay and retards that process. It's still used today in several areas of the world. That don't have the refrigeration like we have. And so it is still used as a major preservative. Now, I don't have to tell you the condition of our present culture now, do I? In many regards, it is like many of the godless pagan cultures of antiquity. And it is in desperate need, is it not, of a preservative in the culture. Something to hold the tide. Something to prevent the further rotting of our society. And that's what you as a Christian are. And that's what the church is in that kind of society. It is the faithful Christian church. Think about it. What's going on right now? We've all been horrified, have we not? We've known about abortion on demand for 30, 40 years since Roe versus Wade. But in the last year or two, have we not been horrified to find out that Planned Parenthood is selling baby parts to the highest bidder? And I just read, I think on the internet yesterday, that there is a university that's about to get into trouble because they have bought the brains of these aborted children and are using them in their medical training. And the university is about to come down on the university for having bought those body parts. Well, who's been leading the way against abortion for all these years? It's the Christian church, is it not? That's been the primary force against this abomination. And so it's that Christian church that has been crying out to save the unborn. And it's also the Christian church who's crying out against this monstrous idea as well, that you can decide what your gender is. You want to be a male or a female? It doesn't matter. You decide tomorrow what you want to be. And what's happening? But the culture says, okay, We'll let you do that. You can go, men, you can go in the women's bathroom in some place. It doesn't matter. I mean, we sit there and we think, how is this happening? Well, one thing, the reason why it's happening is because we as Christians maybe have not as been as faithful as we should have been. And definitely the corporate church has not been as faithful as it should have been to stand in the gap. And so what we see, this perversity of homosexuality and all other kinds of perversities are just gaining ground. And we as Christians, we are to be the salt, a preservative. And if it wasn't for us, it would even be worse than it is. Let us not forget that it was godly Abraham who pled with God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He started with, God, if there are 50, will you spare it for 50? Yeah. Well, he couldn't find 50. How about 45? Then he says, how about 40? How about 30? He goes down to 10. Will you spare it for 10? And God says, I'll spare it for 10. And he couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And therefore the judgment of God came down. God destroyed that wicked culture. Let us not forget that as the salt of the earth, we are, as 1 Peter 2 that I read a moment ago, we are a royal priesthood. And what is one of the things that a royal priesthood, what does a priesthood, a priest do? He is an intermediary. He's a mediator between man and God. And therefore, many times we've seen in the scriptures, God's wrath has been averted because of the faithful prayers of the people of God. Faithful praying is part of being the salt of the earth. And if we're not praying earnestly, we're not being that kind of salt. Never forget that Moses saved a rebellious nation because of his intercession. We're told in Exodus 32, when he was on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments of God, what was happening while he was gone during that 40 days. God says to Moses, the people are corrupting themselves. They're worshiping idols. And God says to Moses in this classic passage, he says, leave me alone that I may destroy these people, and I will raise up a holy nation unto you, Moses. The key thing here is God says, leave me alone. But did Moses leave God alone? He did not leave God alone. It's as if God really was giving an incentive to Moses to intercede. And Moses pled with God. He says, God, don't do it. If you destroy these people that you led out of Egypt and you showed mighty wonders and you led them through the sea and you provided for them in the wilderness, and if you destroy them, what are the nations going to say? He was praying and pleading with God for God to be faithful to his covenant promises. And what are we told? It says that God relented. Some translation says he repented, meaning he changed his mind. Now, that's an incredible thing. We know that ultimately God does it, his mind doesn't change. But in one respect, here the scripture says he did alter what he would have done if Moses had not prayed. Now, we're told that truth is in Psalm 106. Let me read Psalm 106, verses 21 through 23. Here's what the text says, referring to the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness. It says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and also things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now that text clearly tells us that Moses, his prayer affected God not to destroy Israel. It says he stood in the breach. That's what a breach is. You stand in the gap. And it says God would have done that. He would have destroyed Israel had not Moses stood as a breach to turn away God's wrath. Now, brethren, that ought to excite us and challenge us to be more earnest about prayer, should it not? Because intercessory prayer is a very powerful thing. This is one of the greatest examples in all of God's Word of the power of intercessory prayer. And that's what it is in being part of the salt of the earth. And so when we are engaged in intercessory prayer, we are being a preservative as salt in an earth, in this earth, in a corrupt culture. Now, someone may ask, how does salt become saltless? Jesus talks about that. Well, that's an interesting thing. It becomes saltless in the sense that it has lost its purity as salt. There's some salt by the Dead Sea gets mixed with other elements, and it's not the same as the salt in the Mediterranean area. In other words, it has become corrupted. The process of salt becoming tasteless is the process of adulteration, contamination, or infiltration, where the salt becomes tasteless because of foreign substances that have mixed with it. Now, if you don't remember anything about tonight's message but this, then it's worth it. I don't want you to miss the significance of this. Salt becomes useless when it has been compromised by foreign substances. In other words, the visible church becomes useless when it has been adulterated by its affinity to and compromise with the world. It's when we allow worldly thinking to come into our own minds, and when we allow worldly thinking to take part and infiltrate the visible church, then the salt has become tasteless. You know, Jesus spoke those things in Luke 14, and he had someone in mind when he spoke them, and it was the Jewish leaders. They should have been the Pharisees. It was the sect that was that emphasized the law of God. They were supposedly the experts in the law of God. When Nicodemus came to Jesus asking him at night, Jesus had to, I think, gently rebuke Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, when he talked about you got to be born again from above, and Nicodemus says, how do I enter my mother's womb again? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you are a ruler of Israel and you don't know these things? Now, what did Jesus mean? You should have known these things, Nicodemus. The teachers of the law should have been faithful adherents to the law, but they weren't. They were corrupt. They were a salt that had become tasteless. And therefore, it was useless. And in 70 A.D., The tasteless salt of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans when Jesus came to pour out his wrath upon a rebellious nation. Christian worship that tries to appeal to the unbelieving world by its methodology, whether it's in music or in other respects, has become tasteless salt. When I first moved to North Carolina and our mission work there, Jeff Black, you know Jeff Black, one of the ministers in the RPCUS in Withville, he said there's going to be a big music festival where all churches are gathering over near Raleigh, North Carolina. And Jeff says, I thought we'd go over there and pass out, you know, CDs of discussions on the Westminster Confessions, and we could use it for evangelistic purposes. And I said, all right, I'll go. And you had all this music playing. And I was so grieved by what I heard and by what I saw. Now, I'm not accustomed to going to any rock concerts, but I have seen pictures. And I've seen the punk hairstyles. And I've seen the jumping around, you know, and the hopping around that everybody does. That is exactly what I saw and what I heard at this Christian festival. Okay? I got up close to the stage to try to discern what they were even singing. And I still couldn't understand the words at all. There was no preaching. There was no teaching. There was nothing like this. And I'll never forget taking one of Jeff's CDs, going up to one of the bands that had just played, and they looked like they could have played, you know, in any rock concert anywhere. They had stuff all over their arms and green hair and things. This is a Christian festival now. And I said, I want to give you this thing about, talks about the Word of God and how we can live and all this. And I was handing it to them, and they didn't want to do anything. And finally, they finally decided, I guess I better accept it. But they didn't even want it. Do you think that does? How is that salt and light in this culture? When we try to be like the world, when we try to bring the world into the church for the sake of appealing to the world, what it does is it dilutes the message of the truth, does it not? That's not what this world needs. The world needs just the good old gospel. It needs the faithful preaching in the Word of God. That's what it needs. And so we need to cease trying to be like the world. And so we become tasteless as salt when we allow foreign substances like the ways and the methodologies of the world to enter in to the church. Well, let's explore for a moment one of the other great metaphors in the scriptures, and that is the metaphor of light. You know, moral corruption in the scriptures, and one of the studies that I did with Jeff Donnan in Reformation Christian Ministries is to do a study of the theme of light throughout the entire Bible. And it was one of the most wonderful studies I'd ever done. Because you see that the theme of light is one of the great themes of the Bible. And what we see here is 1 John tells us that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. Moral corruption, if you do a word study of light and darkness, this is what you will find. When the Bible talks about that which is wicked and evil and lawlessness, it always refers to it as darkness. When it talks about mercy and kindness and loving kindness and righteousness, it refers to it as light. And so that metaphor is significant. God is absolute holiness, is He not? So He dwells in inapproachable light. And so we see that it is an apt metaphor for who God is. And Jesus says, as God is light, and as Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's a phrase that He applied to Himself. He says, I am a light of the world, and you are to be a light of the world, meaning the individual Christian and the church as a whole. And when we are the light of the world, what are we? We are the real hope for a dying world that is engulfed in great spiritual darkness. We're that light. We're a glimmer of hope to these people. You know, one of the great fulfillments of prophecy is in when Jesus began His earthly ministry in Galilee. And in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of Isaiah 9, in Matthew chapter 4, 16 and 17, we see that Jesus began His ministry in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is what is said about Jesus' ministry. Matthew 4:16-17 says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time onward, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" How wonderful a picture this is. A people who were sitting in darkness, under the shadow of death. No hope, no hope, none at all. And they saw a great light. Now, in seeing that great light, not everybody appreciated that light. That's why Jesus says, if you see that great light, you need to repent and believe in the gospel. But there are some whose minds, when Jesus preached, the light dawned upon their soul, as it were. The Holy Spirit came, as the scripture says, and He illumined us. 2 Corinthians 4 says this about the unbelieving state. It says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the glory of the gospel." You know why unbelievers don't see the gospel and receive Jesus? Is because they've been blinded by the God of this world. And the God of this world is the spirit of disobedience, Ephesians says. And they cannot respond. And the only reason that any of us are here today and love the Lord Jesus is because God, through His Spirit and Jesus, preached, and the Holy Spirit opened your blind eyes to see. That's the only reason why. The only reason. He is the light of the world, and He opened our eyes. As Isaac Newton says, "Once I was blind, but now I see." We see here the gospel is the good news. And why is the gospel good news? It is good news because God is holding out mercy to all those who will repent and believe in Jesus. John says He's a light that has come into the world, enlightens every man. Amen. That means that men have seen the great light. Some men will respond and some don't. Those who don't respond the way they should, they will perish forever. Those who do will receive eternal life. Let me ask you, have you ever been in absolute pitch darkness? I mean pitch darkness, where you open your eyes and nothing but blackness. 2 times in my life I've been in that scenario. And it is, I don't know about you, but it's very distressing. Very distressing. You become so disoriented. And I remember one time I was so disoriented, I was trying to find, I think, the bathroom as a child. And I was up in Wisconsin, out in the country where it really gets dark, out in the farmlands, and there was nothing. And I just started yelling, because what I thought was the door to this living room was not the door, and I was bumping into everything, and it just got terrible, and I just started yelling. So it did wake some people up to turn the light on. But you know, in utter darkness, how much light does it take to scatter the darkness? Not much, does it? Just a match can illumine a whole area. Just a match. It doesn't take much light to scatter the darkness. And so many times we take for granted the nature of light. We know the significance of light when we shift from nighttime to daylight, from the darkness of night to the morning sunrise. And as the sun rises, it just begins to illuminate the landscape, does it not? Until noonday, it's at its bright, shining at its brightest. All of a sudden, we can see things the way they really are, and the light scatters the darkness. Jesus is saying that you as a Christian, you as a disciple of His, and that His church is that light in the world that provides order, provides hope to a world in utter darkness, spiritual darkness. And so it is an amazing thing. You know, we are told in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that passage that many will turn to for Christian apologetics. It says, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us of the account of the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, I want, in mentioning this passage, I want you to note something very important. They are asking us, what is the hope that is in you? That's the question they ask. And we're to be prepared, we're to sanctify Christ so that when they ask us, what is the hope that is in you, we can respond. Now that means they see something in your life. Otherwise they would not be asking the question, now would they? They wouldn't. There is something about you, and that's the way the Christian is supposed to be. The Christian is supposed to be someone who sticks out in the workplace as being different from all the rest. I can even remember when in that college ministry, we spent time during the summer in a training program in Birmingham, Alabama for 2 years in the summer. And you went out for the 8-week program, you found a job somewhere in the area. And I remember, there was a guy in our program found a job at some firm that made blueprints. And he was coming back to the program saying he was being tormented by a guy that was making fun of him in the room where he worked for being a Christian. And he was beside himself how much flack he was taking from this guy. Well, it turns out I decided to go over there and they hired me. Now there's two Christians against this one guy. Now everything began to change then. And then a couple others from our program went over and got hired in. Now there's four of us against the one pagan guy. So he's not as vocal against his criticism of Christianity anymore. I will never forget this. I was on the elevator and one of the presidents of the company recognized me and he says, how many more of those like you are out there at that program? Because I'll hire every one of them. Now, why did he say that? Because he saw that there was something different. We were different. We were different in the way we acted. We were different in how we approached the job. And it made a difference. We were a salt and we were a light. And they saw it. And so the scripture says, no one's going to ask you to give an account of the hope that is in you unless they see something in you that would ask them to say that. So you got to ask yourself, maybe when was the last time someone asked me this in the workplace when I work around a lot of non-Christians? Does anyone ever come up and ask me that? Maybe if they don't, I'm not trying to give a guilt trip here. I mean, it applies to myself, but we got to ask, well, why aren't someone saying why we're different? We should stand out. That's the point. Light is different. It stands out. So in thinking about this passage, we need to understand that our actions, our behavior before the watching world makes a significant difference. Those professing Christians who think like the world, who act like the world, who speak like the world, Here's what they're doing in the imagery that Jesus gave. He says, now why would you have a light and put it under a bushel? Jesus says, it makes no sense. If you have a light, he says, you put it on a lampstand so it illumines the whole room. So you don't have a light and then cover it up. That's stupid. And so what Jesus is saying, if you're the light of the world, then you're to illuminate that around your surroundings. And that means that if there's anything in us that's causing us not to be that light, we need to repent of it and thereby be that light so that people will ask us, why are you different? Notice Jesus in Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine in such a way that men may see what? Your good works. Your good works. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that's an amazing statement of Jesus right there. He says, they need to see your good works. And when they see their good works, it says that they may glorify your Father in heaven. It doesn't necessarily say that they may be believers in such a way, but they know that the reason you are what you are is because of your relationship to who you say is your master, the Lord Jesus. And so when you do something that stands out, a good work, then they recognize it for what it is. Jesus is not impressed with mere words. After all, as I pointed out in this morning's message in Luke 6:46, he says, why call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Jesus is not impressed with words. Only he's impressed with actions. Good deeds. Words are cheap, are they not? But actions speak for themselves. So words without works is simply having, here's what it is. Words without good works done in the name of Jesus is what Jesus says is taking that light and putting a bushel over it. That's what it's doing. We may have a lot to repent of, don't we? For not being that kind of light, myself included. Our good works are the fruit of our discipleship of the Lord Jesus. Our good works are the fruit of saving faith. It's not the basis of our faith. It is the fruit of our faith. And mediocre Christians are an anomaly in the Word of God, according to the Lord Jesus. Now, yes, there may be baby Christians who are immature, like I referred to this morning, who are only accustomed to drinking milk. They're not used to solid food, and the solid food belongs to those that Scripture says that are mature, who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You know, the only way you can have your senses trained to discern good and evil, you got to know the Word of God. There's no other way. It's not going to magically happen. Yes, you pray for it, but when you pray for it, God's going to do what? He's going to tell you need to study the Bible more. You need to be in the Scriptures. You need to memorize the Scripture more. And the more you do that, then you're going to see that you're changed and you become mature. Then you are able. See, you got to know what good and evil is. How is good and evil defined in Scripture? According to the law of God. So if you don't know the law of God, you may not know what is good. You may call something that is something evil that is good because you don't know better, because you don't know the Scriptures. As individual Christians, we must be that pure salt, that preservative in a corrupt, dying culture. And the corporate church of the Lord Jesus must regain its honor and authority in our culture in helping citizens to be faithful to the law of God. There was a time in the United States of America where the church was the dominant influence in the town where what the preachers spoke, they people came and they listened. They listened. And it had an impact. That's the way it once was. I've said numerous times that it's still amazing to me. One of my favorite preachers, as you probably know, is George Whitfield. And when he was in his first American tour in Boston, he was escorted by the governor of Massachusetts, who was a godly man by the name of Jonathan Belcher, who personally escorted him through all his preaching circuit in the Boston area. And Belcher told Whitfield, he says, "Sir, do not spare us civil rulers in your preaching." During that time, one of the godly preachers in Boston at Bridal Street Church was a preacher by the name of William Cooper. And William Cooper, in 1741, I believe, had the opportunity to preach to the joint houses of Massachusetts. He had Governor Belcher there, the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. You can go online and find the sermon that he preached. I have excerpts of it in my book, Preaching in the Victory of the Gospel. It is it's titled the Demands of Christ on the Civil Magistrate. He pulled no punches. And then when he got to the governor of the executive branch, he said to him, he says, "Folks, you have no greater example of a godly man than this governor of yours who's sitting right here." So he's extolling the governor of Massachusetts. And the whole sermon is a masterful sermon of one scripture after another scripture of how it applies to the civil realm and how the civil magistrate is to obey the law of God. Did you know after that sermon, they were so impressed with Cooper's sermon that the state of Massachusetts used their own printing presses to distribute his sermon throughout the whole colony, the state. Massachusetts, folks! But this is Massachusetts, 1740, not 2016. There was a time when the church was elevated and people looked to the church for direction. That is gone today in many respects. May God in His mercy find a way to see it restored somehow in this land. We do not know what the verdict of that will be because we do deserve His great wrath. We got to have the attitude of John the Baptist. Now notice Jesus says, "When men see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven." And notice when they see your good works, they're not going to go pat you on the back. That's not what the text says. When they see your good works, they're not going to say, "Hey, well done, Jeff," or "Well done, Aubrey." When they see their good works, they're going to glorify God. That's what you want. You want them to glorify Jesus because of your good works. And so all the honor and the glory goes to Jesus. We're just the instruments. That's all we are. And we need to have the attitude of John the Baptist in his ministry. John had disciples, you know. And when Jesus came on the scene, they were concerned that people were beginning to follow Jesus and not John. And they came to John and said, "John, you know, there are more people following Jesus than they're following you now." And what's John's response? "Well, I got to do something to get my honor back." No. Here's John the Baptist's response: I must decrease and he must increase. I'm the forerunner. All the glory is to go to him. And if there's anything I could do, I prepared the way. He prepared the way for the Messiah. And he did his job. And men glorified God on his behalf. You and I are to be the salt of the earth. We are that preservative in this decaying culture. And we are the light in this world of darkness. And we are the hope of this culture. So let us act as the salt. And let us act like the light. And things will change. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us for not being the salt of the earth and the light of the world as we should. Every one of us, including myself, can say where I have fallen short to be that salt and light. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. The great need is not in a presidential candidate, but for the church to be the church. Help us, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, come with your great power and revive your church. And we bring back sound biblical preaching and worship in America. We beg of you, Lord, to do this wondrous thing in the name of Jesus. Amen.